look at Genesis 18 to 19, we should actually leave those chapters of the Bible with a rock-solid conviction that sin is indeed serious. That rebelling against God is something we should not take lightly. Because we should see that God will judge justly people who rebel against him. And in our day, where one of the only taboos left is to talk about God's judgment and the certainty of God's judgment, this should be something that impacts our lives and helps us spring into mission, trying to save others from God's judgment. Now, as we look at this passage, if you're reading through Genesis and you hit chapter 18 to 19, it might seem a little bit strange. You know, nothing really happens in these two chapters which seems to advance the narrative. In chapter 17, we see the covenant of circumcision, how Abraham and his family are going to be marked as God's people, the people to which God of the universe has committed himself to in covenant. And we've heard of Abraham and Sarah's strong desire to have children and their heartbreaking inability to conceive a child. And we've seen God promise this couple a child. And we've seen that Abraham and Sarah don't do a great job of trusting God with that. Instead, they try to solve the problem on their own, and she sends her husband in to have sex with Hagar and conceive a child that way. And now we read in the first part of chapter 18 of three visitors who pass through Abraham's camp. Now, Abraham recognizes them as VIPs, and he begs them to stay with him. Now, these three visitors, which are clearly of divine origin, in fact, one of them seems to be God himself, tell Abraham that indeed Sarah will have a child within a year. Now, Sarah is, you know, tense, don't have great soundproof thing happening, so, you know, she's in the next tent and she hears this, and she just laughs and goes, yeah, right, I'm like 400 years old, as if I'm going to have a child. And she laughs at the thought. Now, from this point on, we kind of leave the story of Abraham, which is what Genesis from chapter 12 has been on about, talking about Abraham. Now, the story of Lot might seem to be a bit of an aside. You know, maybe the writer of Genesis got a bit distracted with this kind of cool story of blowing stuff up. But I actually think that these two chapters about Sodom and Gomorrah is actually vitally important to the message of Genesis, and indeed to the message of the whole Bible. And I think that we see the key to the significance of this story in chapter 18, verses 16 to 19. Have a look at it with me. Chapter 18, verse 16. 19. When the men who had visited Abraham, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord, by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." So why is it that the men decide to include Abraham in their plans? Well, it's because of the promise that God has made to him. You see, Abraham is a special guy in the plans and purposes of God, so it's right for him to be included. But I think even more than that, back in chapter 12, when God makes these promises to Abraham, he tells him, as well as giving him land and many descendants and much blessing, that God is actually going to bless the whole world through Abraham. And this is actually a promise that the visitors repeat in their deliberation in verse 18. In many ways, Sodom and Gomorrah serve as a vivid illustration of the necessity of this promise. You see, the world has set themselves up in opposition and rebellion to the God of the universe. This rebellion needs justice. God needs to rightly punish this sin. And in fact, the punishment that he meets out on Sodom and Gomorrah is actually the punishment the whole world deserves. So if the world is going to be saved, then God has to fulfill his promise to bless the world through Abraham. And that's why that they've come to investigate this sin. The second, and I think the main reason why Abraham and we need to pay attention to this story of Sodom and Gomorrah, is that it is a lesson for us about God's judgment, particularly that God will justly punish sin and rebellion against him. You know, Abraham might have been tempted to be a little bit cocky when after God, you know, the God of the universe, had come and just picked him out of his father's camp and said, you know, I'm going to make you the father of a huge nation. I'm going to give you all this land. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless everyone who blesses you or curse everyone who curses you. You know, that's a pretty big thing. You know, he's had all these covenants made to him. You know, Abraham might be thinking, okay, you know, I can't really do any wrong. And despite all the wrong he has done, God still continues to be faithful to his covenant. I think what we see happening in this story is a bit of an illustration for Abraham to inspire him to covenant faithfulness. Let's have another look at verse 19. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. He is to command his children to be faithful to the covenant-making God. From this verse, I think we can see something that's going to be made crystal clear a little bit later in the Bible. That the blessings of the covenant are indeed dependent on faithfulness to the covenant. I think God wants Abraham to see just how serious sin is, and to be convinced and convicted of the fact that God will indeed act in just judgment on sin. That God will punish those who are unfaithful to the covenant. So after the visitors disclose why they're in the area to investigate the sin of Sodom, Abraham is really grieved at this news. And he starts to actually intercede for Sodom, a city where he knows his nephew Lot and his family are living. Abraham addresses God respectfully and pleads for the city. And he does this, and this is actually one of the first prayers in the Bible, of someone actually interceding for someone else to God. And Abraham asks God if it's just to wipe the righteous away as collateral damage in killing the wicked. Abraham asks God, what if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom? In a town that's probably about 1,000 people. What if there are 50 righteous people? And Abraham's prayer is effective. And in verse 26, the Lord says, okay, but if I find 50 righteous people, I won't destroy it. Now, Abraham's pretty confident at this point. You know, he's been pretty successful in his prayer. So he goes further. He says, what about 45? Then 30. And just keeps going, and through they negotiate, him and God negotiate the amount of righteous people down to 10. And that's pretty generous. If there are even 10 righteous people in the city, as I said, around 1,000, God won't destroy the city. So the two angels, head off to Sodom to investigate the sin of that city. As they arrive in Sodom, they find Abraham's nephew Lot sitting at the city gate. Now, Lot doesn't recognize who these men are, but he asks them anyway to come and stay with him, verse 1. But the visitors, they'd actually prefer to spend the night camping out under the stars. It must have been a nice night, camping out under the stars in the town square. But Lot urges them urgently to come with him, and they eventually do. And after dinner, Lot's reasons for getting the three visitors out of the open and into his house as quickly as possible become clear. Have a look at chapter 19, verse 4 and 5. Before they went to bed, the men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, the whole population, surrounded the house. They called out to Lot and said, where are the men who came to you tonight? Send them out to us so we can have sex with them. Well, the kind of thing you want someone knocking on your door after dinner saying, is it? It's clear that the town of Sodom is not a safe place for these men to be after dark. Lot's insistence in bringing the men back to his place was for their own protection. And we see that it's not a small number of men that are making this request, but the whole male population, both young and old. So Lot goes out to speak to his fellow citizens. Now his speech kind of begins really good and really noble. He says, don't do this evil, my brothers. Now I don't know about you, but I kind of wish Lot had stopped there. Because what he says next, I think, is possibly one of the most horrible things in the Bible. Have a look at verse 8. Look, I've got two daughters who haven't had sexual relations with a man. I'll bring them out to you, and you can do whatever you want to them. However, don't do anything to these men because they've come under the protection of my roof. Lot is so wanting to protect these men that he's willing to give his two daughters over to these men to be raped. But even this disgusting, immoral proposal doesn't dissuade this lustful group of men. They tell Lot to get out of the way, and they start trying to break down the door. Just imagine them pushing on the door, kicking the door, trying to break this door down. In fact, the only thing that saves them is that these divine visitors have got some pretty cool powers, And they make a blinding light that blinds all the men, and they can't find the door anymore. I just want to stop for a moment here to think about, what is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Why is it that God has sent these angels to investigate whether their sin is enough to warrant them being wiped off the face of the planet? Why is their sin so bad that the Lord says that it's extremely serious in 18 verse 20? Now, Genesis itself is not explicit on what the sin that caused this divine investigation was. In fact, there are a couple of things that make it a little difficult to ascertain. Now, the word in chapter 19, verse 5, which our Bibles translate, have sex with them, it is my favourite Hebrew word, the word yada. It's a kind of cool word, which means to know. Now, you may have heard before that the Hebrew word to know is often used for sex. For example, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it is literally, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And we're not talking about catching her over coffee and a handshake here, are we? Like, this is a bit of a nudge-nudge, wink-wink thing happening in the Bible. But the complicating thing is that the word to know doesn't always mean sex. In fact, more often than not, it doesn't mean that. It's a euphemism that the Bible uses a lot in the Old Testament. The question is then, what does this word know mean in chapter 19, verse 5? The traditional understanding of the sin of Sodom is that they were engaged in rampant homosexuality. In this case, no in verse 5 means, what, as our Bible translates it, have sex with them. And this is the mainline interpretation. But on the basis of that word alone, you can't make that case. And this has led a number of scholars to suggest other interpretations of this verse, as to what was the sin of Sodom that caused such great judgment. Now, in my opinion, this has been largely done to interpret away the Bible's condemnation of homosexuality. And I'm just going to run through two such options pretty quickly. Firstly, some argue that the sin of Sodom was that they were uncharitable and abusive to strangers. In this interpretation, that the mob who came to Lot's door, they actually wanted to literally know who was there. You know, perhaps this was a closed city and Lot hadn't got the proper permits to have visitors in the city because he was a foreigner. And as such, their condemnation was that they weren't generous and charitable to these men who were visiting. And as evidence to this, scholars point to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, which says, "Now this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, plenty of food, comfortable security, but didn't support the poor and needy." Now, this interpretation, I think, could be possible if it weren't for some glaring facts in the passage which go against this way of reading. The main one is that when confronted by the mob wanting to know the men, Lot actually offers his daughters to sex with them. That kind of, you know, if the problem was that they didn't know who the visitors were, if the problem was that, you know, Lot hadn't got the proper permits or whatever, then that'd be a bit of an odd reaction, wouldn't it? So I think it's pretty clear that line, this doesn't actually work, doesn't make sense. The second interpretation is that the men of Sodom were engaged not in consensual homosexual sex, but in homosexual gang rape. Now, rape is something that I think the majority of people in our society would say is immoral and deplorable. And I imagine most people, whether they believe in God or not, would be happy for gang rapists to be just wiped off the face of the planet. Now, this explanation does make sense of the biblical evidence, and I think Lot's desire to get the visitors into his house as quickly as possible is probably because this kind of deplorable behaviour is a regular occurrence in Sodom. But by saying that it was the gang raping that was the problem, scholars say that it was actually the rape, not the homosexuality, that was the problem. But I don't really think this holds up, because if that kind of action is there, then I think the rampant homosexuality is there as well. Now, the talk about homosexuality is a bit awkward in modern-day Australia, isn't it? And I was actually a little bit afraid about talking about this on a university campus, because I thought, you know, what if someone hears me talk about homosexuality? You know, there's going to be a bunch of people coming, drag me off and throw me off campus. Because our view on homosexuality is the thing that's losing us the most friends at the moment in the Western world. In our view, or more accurately, the Bible's view on homosexuality is something which just elicits a strong reaction. If you Google search one of the churches that I'm involved with, that I pastor, Walls End Presbyterian Church, Unfortunately, the first thing that comes up in the Google results isn't our website, but a Newcastle Herald article about a sign that the minister who was there before me put up a thing. We got one of those kind of removable signs at the front and put up like a thing about gay marriage up in the sign, and our whole church got vandalised and spray painted. And people like marched on us, and the people came in like heckled in the service, and it was like a full-on like massive response against it, just because one little sign up on the board the year before I came to the church. In fact, as you walk across the kind of threshold of the church, you can still see the word hypocrite put onto the steps of the church, which is a good reminder because you know we're all hypocrites. But it's a very strong reaction, isn't it? In fact, in Ireland a few days ago, they held a referendum which voted to legalise gay marriage, 68 to 32%. That's a huge part of the population that's changed their view on this. And in fact, just last night, Bill Shorten, the opposition leader, gave notice that he's going to present a bill into the parliament to legalise same-sex marriage. Whether it'll pass or not is yet to be seen. But we see that this is something that is a real point of friction between Christianity and the world at the moment. And some Christians have actually given in on this issue. They've done somersaults trying to interpret the Bible's teaching of homosexuality out of existence, as we've just seen that they did with this passage. They've done it with most other passages in the Bible on homosexuality. While others have simply ignored what the Bible teaches. Now, I think we do need to be honest about what the Bible teaches and have integrity when we interpret it. This means that if we believe that the Bible is God's word for us and for every generation, that we actually need to let the Bible critique our culture rather than use our culture to critique the Bible. So we shouldn't come to the Bible and say, well, that's old-fashioned, we'll just ignore that bit. But we need to actually let the Bible speak over our culture. Now, we don't have time to outline the whole of the Bible's view on human sexuality. If you want to talk more about it, I'll be hanging around for lunch. I just want to say two things. While the Bible does say that homosexual sex is against God's plan for us, and that it is indeed sinful, the Bible places homosexual sins alongside all other sins. It's no worse than heterosexual sex outside of marriage, or lying, or stealing, or anything else. But it is still sinful. The second thing I want us to see is that it's the homosexual act that is sinful, not the tendency. Now, many people at one time or another struggle with homosexuality, thoughts or tendencies. Others struggle with them for their whole lives. Now, if that's you, that'd be a great thing to talk to someone about. If that's you, have a chat to Martin or to Heather or Jess or me or any of the other NCS staff. And we'd love to talk that through with you, maybe take you through what the Bible teaches about it. Or if you're not brave enough or you just want to do it for interest's sake, there's a great book I found in preparing this sermon called Is God Anti-Gay by Sam Alberry. It's written by someone who struggled with same-sex attraction, and he looks at both the Bible's teaching and a bunch of really practical stuff. It's only a little book. I bought it as an e-book for $6 from Good Book Company's website. I read through most of it in an hour. I reckon it's worth a read. Because it's quite often, I don't know about if you find this during walk-up, I often find that's one of the main issues that people bring up. You know, is God anti-gay? So I think that would be a good thing to read. Okay, so I want to argue that the sin of Sodom was rampant homosexuality. And with that, let's get back to the story. So remember, these two men were coming to investigate the sin of Sodom. Unsurprisingly, with this encounter, the whole male community at Lot's door, the two visitors are convinced beyond reasonable doubt. And they turn to Lot and they tell him to flee from the city. To tell him to grab his sons and his sons-in-laws and his daughter and his wife and just get out of the city. Now notice that the angels are actually saying, is there anyone else we can save? You know, are there any other righteous people that we can save from here? You know, they're wanting to save people. So the angels head off getting ready to destroy the city. And Lot should be going around getting ready, getting his family, getting out of town as quickly as he could. They've given him an urgent warning to get out of Dodge. You know, it's kind of a bit like that movie Independence Day. Who's seen Independence Day? Now, I remember lining up to see it when I was in year 10, so it's probably getting a little bit old, because I'm getting a bit old. Turned 33 this year, I think. That's scary. Anyway, closer to 35 than I am to 30 now. Anyway, it's a movie where there's this massive alien invasion that comes in these big spaceships hovering over the city. And the president says, it's okay, you know, they're probably peaceful, you don't need to flee the cities. But there's this one bloke who's a cable repairman, he worked out the signal, and he tries to get the warning out. But the warning is not heeded. So all these people die. This is the kind of warning that these two visitors give Lot. You know, just drop everything and run. Get your family and get out of here. Yet we see from verses 14 and following that Lot and his family don't exactly head for the hills straight away. Now the writer of Genesis records the reactions of Lot's sons-in-law, Lot himself, and Lot's wife. And as we look at these three reactions, it actually helps us to see how different people respond to God's judgment. In fact, I want us to see that these are actually three examples of how not to respond to God's judgment. I think what the writer of Genesis is doing is something like what the Victorian Transport Bureau did with the Dumb Ways to Die song. You know, I love that song. I love the animations. It's just fantastic, isn't it? You know, they go through all these really dumb ways to die, like taking your helmet off in outer space and all that kind of stuff. Now, I don't know if anyone remembers that was actually a safety message for trains, but anyway, it went viral and it's around the whole world. And they wanted us to see that there are dumb things to do, dumb ways to die, and stepping on train tracks is one of those dumb ways to die. What the writer of Genesis gives us is three dumb ways to respond to the coming judgment of God. Three dumb ways to respond to God's judgment. And here they are. The first one is Lot's son-in-law, they laugh at God's judgment. Dumb way number one. Lot himself, he lingers far too long. And Lot's wife looks back, or saying with L, Lot's sons-in-law laugh, Lot lingers, and Lot's wife looks back. Let's look at each of these dumb ways to respond to God's coming judgment. In verse 14, Lot goes out and tells his sons-in-law, the ones who are going to marry his daughters, that God is going to destroy Sodom. And Lot is emphatic in telling them to get up and get out of the city. At this kind of warning, you might expect them to just drop what they're doing, grab their gear and go. But no, that's not what they do. Now, I don't know if it was April Fool's Day, the Bible doesn't record that. But rather than heed this serious warning, Lot's future sons-in-law, well, they laughed. You see, these boys were children of Sodom. They'd grown up with all the lawlessness happening all around them. They'd seen the orgies, they'd seen the rampaging gang rapes. They knew not to be out of doors after dark, I'm sure. And despite all this lawlessness, God had never judged them before. Why would he start now? Perhaps they thought the old man was just having a lend of them. You know, trying to get them to change their behavior by scaring them. Now, I think Lot's sons-in-law represent how many in our culture respond to God's judgment. I think in our modern world, personal sin has been normalized. People think of themselves as liberated, as modern. Thoughts of God actually judging sin is derided as medieval, backward, or superstitious. People laugh at the thought that God might judge them for how they're living. You see, most people in our society have fallen to the second oldest lie in the book. You know the lie that the serpent says to Eve? That if you eat this apple, you will not surely die. Doubting the word of God, that you will not surely die, that God will surely not punish you. In reality, laughing at the thought that God might judge people for sinning against them. Now, many of our people in our society have fallen to this lie, and as such, they laugh at any possibility that God might call them to account for how they've lived their lives. Now, I don't think we can look down our noses too much at our non-Christian friends, because I imagine a number of us have fallen to this lie from time to time. I know I have. Laughing at the thought that God might actually judge us for how we live. You know, we often sit in private, hoping that our Christian friends won't find out, forgetting that God sees all. The lesson for us in Sodom and Gomorrah is that sin is serious, that God will judge, and that laughing is not the appropriate way to face God's imminent judgment. And that's why we do walk up, isn't it? That's why we tell our friends about Jesus. Because we want them to respond properly to the thought of God's coming judgment. It's kind of like laughing in the face of a tsunami. You laugh for your life, the tsunami's going to hit you. And that's something we should see from Sodom and Gomorrah. The next way we see that Lot himself responds to God's judgment, he lingers in Sodom. We see in verse 15 that when daybreak comes, Lot is still in Sodom. You know, expect him to have been out of there straight away, but the angels would have been quite surprised when the sun comes up and there's Lot still sitting in his recliner chair. Still kind of getting himself organized. And this time the angel's warning to Lot is even more directive. The angel says, get up and get out. Doesn't get much more directive than that. This isn't words of polite suggestion. Now, my brother-in-law is a cop, and for a long time he was stationed in Katoomba, where they have a lot of bushfires. One of the things that he used to have to do a few times each summer was that if there was a bushfire coming, heading towards houses, there'd be people in the houses who they would have been told on the radio to evacuate. There would have been the fireys who would have told them to evacuate. They'd usually be told once by the police nicely to evacuate. And if it's a spot of real danger, the police actually have the authority to arrest them and pull them out. And each year there'd be a couple of diehards that had to be dragged out of the houses in handcuffs because they were not willing to heed the warning to evacuate because it wasn't safe. And that is the case with our friend Lot. For even the angel's instructions to get up and get out were not enough for him to heed the warning. For we read in verse 16 that he hesitates, he lingers. You know, didn't he see his precious home, all that he had labored for, his possessions, his flat-screen TV? Did he see all that he had worked his life for and think, I don't want to leave. My life is just too comfortable. Now, I reckon, and I'm really glad that the Almighty God is more merciful than I am, because I reckon that that should have been it for Lot. He'd had enough warnings. He had no one to blame but himself. But even in the midst of his disobedience and inaction, God is compassionate. And just like my brother-in-law had to do a few times, Lot the lingerer, along with his wife and family, are taken by the hand and forcibly led out of Sodom by the angels. They are told then to run and return, then told to run for their lives. Now, as much as this chapter is an object lesson for us in God's judgment, it should also be an object lesson for us in God's salvation. In chapter 9, verse 27, Abraham goes out early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looks down towards Sodom. And just like, you know, that last scene in a disaster movie where you see the smoke coming up from the ruined city, he sees the smoke, and he's afraid. For Lot. And what's happened to Lot? But then he sees Lot out of the city, on the hills. He sees that Lot has indeed been saved. Why? Why has Lot saved God? Sorry, why has God saved Lot, should I say? He saved him because of Abraham. Just as God had remembered Noah, and God will remember Israel, so God remembered Abraham, with whom he had made a promise to be Abraham's God. And therefore, we're showing what it means for God to commit himself in faithfulness to his people. It means that God will act in salvation, even as he acts in judgment. I don't know about you, but I find this incredibly encouraging. Now, as we look at Lot, I don't know about you, but we don't really see much that's commendable, do we, about Lot? Nothing that would lead us to say that Lot deserved to be saved. I mean, he's really not all that good a guy, is he? But God saves him anyway because of his relationship with Abraham. Just like we're saved because of our relationship with Abraham. Remember back in chapter 18, verse 18, when God reminds the angels of the promise to Abraham that the whole world would be blessed through because of him. Well, those of us who trust in Jesus are now recipients of that promise. That Jesus, Abraham's greatest descendant, died and rose again so that we could be saved from God's judgment. So in this story, at the beginning of the Bible, we actually find out something of the character of God. He is just, he will punish sin. But he's also merciful, saving those he has committed himself to. And it's nothing that we did to deserve to be saved. I mean, Lot did not deserve to be saved. But God saves him nonetheless. And as I look at Lot, I don't know about you, but I see a bit of myself. think like many of us, Lot is a bit of a contradiction. He protects these visitors without knowing their identity. And he himself didn't join in with the sin of Sodom. He's hesitant to leave, but yet he's distressed by the lawlessness of the city. I think even as Christians, we can find sin strangely attractive. And like Lot, when faced with God's coming judgment, we can linger. You know, we all know that watching certain TV shows isn't good for us. Yet when we're flicking through the channels and we get to SBS on a Friday night, we can linger there a little bit too long before we change the channel. But you know, when that website that you really shouldn't look at just happens to pop up as it does from time to time, rather than, you know, clicking the X, we kind of linger just a little bit too long. Or sometimes if you're with your boyfriend or girlfriend, you might find yourself in a compromising situation where you might or are being tempted. Yet instead of heeding your conscience's call to get up and get out, you find yourself lingering. Lingering kind of just in the outside, just near sin. That's something we all need to do. We all need to listen to the angel's directions a lot. It's good advice when you come near to sin to get up and get out. It's really good advice that the angel gives Lot. Okay, so Lot's sons-in-law laughed, Lot lingered, now Lot's wife looked back. Have a look at verse 20. We see this in verse 26. In this chapter, I think we see a warning for those who might want to go back to a life of sin. Let's pick it up in verse 23. The sun had risen over the land when Lot reached Soar. Then out of the sky the Lord rained burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord. He demolished these cities, the entire plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and whatever grew on the ground. But his wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. I don't think that this was just a glance back. I don't think she just kind of looked back over her shoulder. I think she turned back to Sodom. To all that she was losing, her precious home, her precious possessions, her comfort, all that she loved so much. So I think we learn something important from Lot's wife. That the work of God in this world is to rescue people out of this godless world that certainly faces God's ultimate judgment. And those who have been rescued out of this world need to now head towards a new future and need to not look back longingly to this godless, lost world. I think here is a warning against backsliding. All of us feel this temptation to give up being a Christian from time to time and to go back to the world. Now, I've had many friends from my youth group days and even from my uni days who are no longer following Jesus. Who, even though they were super keen when we were at youth together or super keen when we were at a uni Christian group together, that have now walked away and have now turned their back on the salvation that Jesus had offered and headed back to Sodom. This happens more than you think. Lot's wife's story should help us to see the need to persist in running the race of faith to the end. So there we have it, three dumb ways to respond to God's coming judgment. To laugh, to linger, to look back. The right way to respond to God's coming judgment is to run towards his salvation. To run towards Jesus, to run towards where God is saving us. The right way to respond to coming judgment is to heed the warning. Not need to be dragged out in handcuffs. That is the right way to respond to God's judgment. To heed the warning and to tell others that judgment is coming. To tell others that they only have a short time to make a decision to get out. That is the right way to respond to God's coming judgment. And Sodom and Gomorrah should serve as a vivid illustration for all those who say, it's okay. God won't judge. I can just keep living my life my way. And then there'll be no consequences for me. People who see this need to know that indeed God will judge. He will judge decisively and he'll judge finally. The idea that God will not judge is a lie. It's the oldest lie in the book, thinking that we can get away living life our way and God won't judge us. The only way to be saved from that judgment is to run towards Jesus, to run towards Christ, and the salvation that is offered in him. So those of us who are friends with Jesus, those of us who follow Jesus, well, we can be thankful that we are part of God's covenant people, the people to whom God has bound himself on oath, the people for whom his only son died. We can be very thankful for that, that we indeed have been saved from God's coming judgment. Let's thank God for that now. Father God, we thank you so much that you have saved us from your coming judgment. That even though our sin meant that we should be wiped off the face of the planet, that our sin meant that we had no business continuing to live in rebellion with you, that you sent your son to die for us. Lord, we thank you that on that day on Calvary's Hill, as Jesus took our sin upon himself, that he took our judgment upon himself, that meant that we now can be set free from sin. That now means we are free from your judgment and we can now run towards your salvation. We pray, Father, that you might help us to do this, that you might help each of us to persist in running the race, that you might help none of us to turn away from the salvation that you've given us in Jesus. We pray this in his name.
So I'm going to continue praying for us, so please join me. Heavenly Father, we praise you because you are a good and gracious God. Lord, we've seen today the ways that we respond to your judgment. Please help us to see the severity of our sin and the goodness of your judgment. Lord, we thank you that there is justice, that sin will not reign forever. And we praise you because you are sovereign, even over sin. God, please help us to share the message of the coming judgment with our friends. Help us not to shy away from warning our friends of the consequences of sin. And God, we thank you for Uncover and for the way that it helps us to do that. We thank you for all the encouraging stories that are coming from people using Uncover to share the gospel. Lord, please keep giving us opportunities to use Uncover. And Lord, help us to be bold and to have these conversations. We also thank you for our small groups. God, thank you that we have had the chance to meet together every week and grow together in Christ this semester. Please help us to continue to faithfully love each other like Christ loved us over the next few weeks and through semester break. And Father, we want to see you glorified on campus, and so we pray that doors will continue to open so that we can evangelize and proclaim your name on campus. We pray that people would be saved so that you would be glorified even more. And God, we pray for the disasters in our world and the suffering that exists. The damage in Nepal, starvation, wars. Lord, please provide comfort and strength to those who are suffering. And Lord, please give the Christians amongst these tragedies hearts that want to evangelize. Please help them to share your gospel in the midst of their own pain. Father, we thank you that we can come to you in everything, that you hear us and love us. But Lord, we know that you are sovereign, and so we ask all these things and say your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Beth. Thanks, Matt, for that. Solemn reminder of the seriousness of sin and of God's judgment. It'd be great if you could now tear off this feedback slip on the side of your outline, fill that in, and I'll be standing at the door to collect them. They're just a way that you can get in contact with us, or we can get in contact with you if there's anything that you need. WinterCon, if you haven't registered yet, do it right now. If you still want to know more information about what it is, talk to the person next to you. They've probably been before, or at least know something about it. We're going to head out now and have lunch over in the new area outside the Shortland building. So as you walk over there, have a think about those things. How do you respond to God's judgment? Do you laugh? Do you linger? Or do you look back? And see how we can encourage one another to be heeding the warning, running from sin to Jesus, and grabbing anyone we can and taking them on the way. All right, go to lunch.
Have Thank you, guys. That was a walk up.
Good. Yeah.
So you didn't get her details, but you...
No, because she's
I don't know what my name is.